My name's Noel Dew, and this is Study 11 of the 2009 New Creation Teaching Ministry School. And if you're looking in one of the books, the study begins on page 11.1, and the study is called Baptized into the Triune Name. Baptized into the Triune Name. I'll say some more about that title in a minute. The title for this study, as we said, is Baptized into the Triune Name. And each of those words could be a problem for us, apart from the word the. Baptized, firstly, as we've been seeing in this school, baptism is more than a church-administered event. Using water in various amounts, dipping people to various degrees. Baptism, as we have seen and will come to see in this study, stands for a whole complex of immersion into Christ, union with Christ, filled fullness with the Holy Spirit that accompanies new birth and so forth, but also expressed in an act which we have come to call baptism. And sometimes when we hear the word baptism, that's all we think about, is that act. Now, what we've been learning in this school is that baptism is far greater than that narrow focus we sometimes have. So when we talk about baptized into the Triune Name, we need not to think about the narrow act, but the whole complex of events. Baptized into, notice, not just baptized in the name of. A person may do something in the name of, by virtue of their delegated authority. If you're a police officer and you're in uniform, you may, in the name of the law, stop the traffic, but you can't just do that generally, any one of us, at any point, at any time, because we feel like playing with the cars. It's not just that we are operating under authority. Into, which is the word that is best preserved, into indicates a sense of relational union. It's a word that has some sense of directionality about it. Into, and split the next bit, the name, because triune there is used almost as an adjective, or as an adjective. The puzzle with that is, baptize them into the name, one name, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three names. So it's a triune name. It is one name in three persons. Now, all of those aspects at some point we will cover tonight, and hopefully we won't get lost in the detail, but all of those points are significant. There's two passages I'd like us to have open, read from Matthew's Gospel. The first, at the very beginning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, which I'll refer to in a moment, and then Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Both David and Abraham are significant names. And then to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the starting and ending point of our study must be the words of Jesus. Being baptized into the Triune Name comes from this passage, and we will start there, and in the last paragraph or so, that's where we will also end. He says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." My intention is not to exegete Matthew 28, 16 to 20 in detail. There are plenty of good commentaries for that. But to make some observations on its context and its content, and then tease out some of the implications of this for the theme of this school. In particular, we need to see the reality of the union with the triune God that baptism brings us into, and which is inseparably linked with our grace faith union with Christ. Now, someone asked this morning about the main burden was not the word, but the main heart of the school, and Ian's response was the great things that God has done. If we could only catch even the smallest glimpse of the great things that God has done, so many of the things which consume our hearts and minds and the anxious worry that we carry throughout the day would be so much more evaporated, wouldn't they? The great things that God has done, and this great thing of bringing us into union with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit through Christ. That's all you need. That's all you would ever need. That's all that eternity is the expression of that union. Now, that is a grace-faith union, I've said there. Grace, because it is granted to us by God's sheer mercy and his love towards us expressed in his saving action. It is just sheer, unmitigated grace. But it's a faith union, a grace-faith union, because that act of grace is received by faith. And that faith itself is a gift of grace. But it is a grace-faith union that we experience as God's people. And that grace-faith union is with Christ himself. So Christ as the Lord of the nations. And some of this will echo some of what we've already heard, particularly some of what Ian's told us about baptism as submission. The context of Jesus' statement about going and baptizing and so forth is important in that, firstly, it is linked to the clear declaration that the risen Jesus has all authority now given to him. All authority, verse 18, has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. So there is not one realm of anything that could ever come to us that does not come to us except it be through the authority of Jesus Christ. Even the sufferings that come to us, therefore, are under his authority. Death itself, therefore, has to be under his authority. And we get ourselves into so much trouble, do we not, when we receive the sufferings and afflictions of this life as though they come to us from the hand of a man, when they are all finally brought to us by God himself. Secondly, this authority is to be and is being exercised over all the nations. Not just Israel, not just the church, but all the people groups, all the nations, the clans, the tribes. Thirdly, that the nations are to be taught, discipled according to Jesus' commands. In fact, the disciple word there is the only imperative. All the rest are participles. Going, it assumes you're on the move. Going, make disciples, baptizing, teaching. So all of the nations are now going to be taught and discipled according to Jesus' commands. And fourthly, that Jesus would be continually present with the apostolic witnesses to the very end of the age. He's not going to leave them or abandon them or watch them from a distance. He's going to be with them. This means that baptism into ACE, not just in the name of, as we've said, but actually into a directional, personal, relational sense, into the name of the triune God, is at the very least as an expression of the authority of God's Messiah. It's probably more than that, but at the very least it is that. That wherever baptism is given and received, it's an exegesis of the fact that Jesus is Lord to the nations. This can be understood, this giving of baptism can be understood in an objective and subjective sense. In the bestowal of baptism, in the giving of that gift of baptism, God, through Christ, claims the nations as his own, as indeed they always have been. But they've rebelled against him and have not wanted him as their God, and he yet claims them for his own by redemption as well as creation. But in receiving baptism, if we could speak about that in the subjective, as the subjective side of the equation, the nations confess their faith in God who has saved them. Now, against my poor and measly footnote 2, you've got a whole paper from Ian, but my poor and measly footnote 2 actually expresses what has happened in the history of the church. That baptism is the immediate and universally recognised mark of incorporation into the body of Christ from Pentecost onwards. And that's for everyone, Jews and Gentiles, slave or free, male or female. So as that baptism is brought to the nations, it's a sign that Christ's lordship is over them. As that baptism is received, it's a sign that that nation is submitted to the lordship of Christ. The declaration of God's lordship over the nations is inseparable from the proclamation of the gospel he has established in the Son, under whose authority the church speaks. So he's got to, they're teaching, they're proclaiming, they're discipling, and they're doing all of that according to the gospel that Christ has given them. Thus, at its very inception, as a Christian and dominical act, the matter of baptism cannot be separated from the proclamation of the gospel. The very inception as a Christian act, because we're not talking here, as we've said, about John's baptism, John the Baptist's baptism, nor are we talking about proselyte baptism. This is distinctively Christian. And as a Christian and dominical act, that is something which comes direct from the command of our Lord. So this is the year of our Lord, 2009. So it's dominical in the sense that it comes expressly from his lips. So in that sense, baptism is an event of the Word, capital W, that is, it's an event of the Word become flesh. It is an event of God's utterance in Christ, this great Word which he has spoken in his Son, through the Word which is preached. So we, none of us here, have met Christ face to face. None of us here have seen him flesh and blood, but all of us have heard his voice through the word that he has preached. But when you've heard that voice, it's come with some very strange accents, hasn't it? Because he speaks in his gospel. The footnote at the bottom is quite a long one. I won't read all of that, but I will just refer to a bit of it. P.T. Forsyth writes, "The perversions of baptism have been said to take two main directions. On the one hand, it drops to mere symbolism, and on the other, to mere magic. One of the great principles of the Reformation was to link the sacraments with the proclamation of the gospel." Now, the word sacrament is not a biblical word, and in some ways it's not a helpful word, but it's the only word we've got, so we use it. So to link the sacraments, that is the Lord's Supper and baptism, with the proclamation of the gospel, thereby saving us from both errors. If there's a proper link between baptism and the Lord's Supper and the preached word of the gospel is understood, you understand it's not mere magic, but you also understand it's not mere symbolism, because it's a living proclamation. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper were, that is, in the Reformers' thinking, they were and they are, because I believe it's true, both baptism and the Lord's Supper were witnesses to Christ as much was the preached word. Both the sacraments and the preached word set forth Christ, who was and is to be received by faith. So he is the substance of the sacraments, substance of baptism, substance of the Lord's Supper. Just go down towards the end of the first long paragraph there. I believe it was Calvin, though I could not track down the reference, who spoke of the Lord's Supper and baptism as being the gospel in visible form. The Lord's Supper proclaims the gospel. Baptism proclaims the gospel. It is another form of the word which the incarnate word has spoken to us. It's not magical, but it's not just merely symbolical. There is an actual proclamation as living and as real in that as the proclamation of the gospel from the lips of a preacher. And then there's a couple of quotes where the legacy of that connection between word and sacrament, or word and sign, is kept. The context, that is now back to the second paragraph at the top of page 11.2, the context also indicates that baptism is an eschatological event. That is, in that one, its content, dying with Christ and being raised with him to life in the Spirit, as in Romans 6-8, points to the end of the current age dominated by the prince of this world. The current age dominated by the prince of this world has finished. Now, we are engaged in the battle, but the prince of this world has been cast out. Is that true? So the dominion of this world belongs not to him, but to Christ, the victor. And two, it points to the end, the act of baptism itself is only to be practiced until the end of the age. We're not going to be baptizing one another in heaven. The nations of the coming age are the new bride, who, having been baptized into Christ, are one with him. Now, that's, you are the people of the coming age. So you are men as well as women, members of the bride of Christ. Some very handsome brides we've got here too. Now, you have been, I won't say who said that. You won't go into it. So you are one with him. Remember what we said the other day about Luther, let the wedding ring of faith come between them. But now this unity is known by faith. Baptism is part of that. You see, by faith we are one with Christ through baptism. Then it will be seen by sight. You will need nothing to aid our faith. You will need nothing by which we'd have to live trusting the word. We would actually see it all because it's all been fulfilled. Furthermore, the universality of the command stands in contrast to Jesus' deliberately circumscribed mission to Israel, as recorded elsewhere in Matthew. Firstly, to the house of Israel, to the Jews first. This universality indicates that the great Davidic king now fulfills the promise made to Abraham to bring the blessing of God to the nations. The use of Abraham and David in Matthew 1:1, which is what we've read at the beginning, is a theological statement, the implications of which are now made plain in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. That is, Jesus, who is the son of David, who is the son of Abraham, is a Davidic king who's now ruling over the nations, and by virtue of him being the son of Abraham, He is the seed of Abraham, through whom all of the promises made to Abraham are now being fulfilled. And so the Davidic king, who is also the seed of Abraham, at the end of Matthew's gospel, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And here he stands, we could say possibly, with his new Edenic bride, and he is about to engage in the mission which Adam overthrew to bring the borders of Eden to the edge of the world. To be sure, the ingathering of the nations has been prefigured throughout Matthew. See, for example, the nascent inclusion of the nations in the Magi, who worship the infant Jesus, the Roman centurion, who recognizes Jesus as a man under God's authority, the Canaanite woman, who petitions the healing of her daughter, confessions made by the centurion at the foot of the cross. All of those are indications that the nations would now come in, but Jesus' focus was first and foremost to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of the coming shepherd in Ezekiel 37, for example. But now all that's implicit in these instances is now explicit. All the nations are to be baptized into the triune name. Moreover, thematically, the lordship of the Messiah cannot be separated from the establishment of the new covenant in his blood. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in terms of salvation history. And at the same time, it's the culmination of the implicit covenant with creation in terms of its ultimate goal, a new heavens and a new earth. Now, these sentences are a bit densely packed, perhaps, but let's just try and unpack that a little bit. At a certain point in history, God spoke to this man, Abraham. God made promises to him. That covenant, which we've come to call, rightly, the Abrahamic covenant, is the one under which the other covenant with Moses nestles. The covenant with Moses does not undo the Abrahamic covenant. It's not that he said, it's promise now, and I'll change my mind and make it all about law then. Paul's argument is that the coming of the other covenant with Moses serves the covenant of promise. But the covenant of promise is always the primary one. So in terms of salvation history, that is God's dealings with his people, in terms of his covenant-making activity and the promises he's made to Abraham, through him to his seed and his descendants, and through that seed to the nations, that salvation history is fulfilled in the new covenant. You don't have to have another covenant after the new covenant, because the new covenant is the fulfillment of all of that salvation history activity of God. But it's also the fulfillment of the culmination of the implicit covenant with creation. Now, I say implicit because it's very clear. You can read that there's a covenant with Abraham. You can read there's a very clear covenant with Moses and so forth. But if you read between the lines and you read around, implicitly, but it is there, there is this covenant bond that God has with the whole of the creation. And that covenant bond means that this creation is not going to be destroyed in the sense of just being wasted effort. God is going to renew this heaven and earth, cleanse it from all sin and unrighteousness, and through that act establish a new heavens and a new earth, which in my view is the old ones all repristinated and brought back to its original state, even beyond that original state. So that implicit covenant with creation, where God says seed time and harvest as long as earth remains, if you could break my covenant with the day and the night, you could break my covenant with my servant, David. That implicit covenant with creation is now going to culminate through the work of the new covenant with a new heavens and a new earth. Both of these are evident within the proto-evangel of Genesis 3:15, and both rest on the work of the cross. What I mean by that, in Genesis 3:15, you have the promise that one would come from the seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. His heel would be bruised, but the serpent would be defeated. Now, if you take that promise of a seed and follow that through Genesis, particularly in the Abrahamic covenant, the seed figures so prominently. It's all about the seed. Who is that seed? Is it Esau or is it Jacob? Is it Isaac or is it Ishmael? How's it be preserved when Joseph ends up almost killed and then he gets sent to Egypt? And the preservation of the seed follows all the way through. So that Abrahamic covenant emphasizing God's coming seed is implicit in Genesis 3:15. But that great renewal of heaven and earth, in which there would be only righteousness and in which Satan would be finally cast out, in which his head would be crushed, that is fulfilled in the new covenant and is implicit in Genesis 3:15 also. From one point of view, you could say that the whole of history through Genesis all the way through to the Revelation is simply the explanation of how Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. So the proclamation of the universal lordship of the Messiah then could not take place until the work of redemption was completed. You see that? Until Satan's head had been crushed. Until the promise related to the seed through whom all the nations were to be blessed. Until that seed had come. Until Satan's head had been crushed. You could not declare the universal lordship of Christ. But once that's done, you can. And so all the nations belong to him. So P.T. Forsyth says, Christ came to redeem, which he could only do by his incarnation. He did not come to be incarnate and incidentally to redeem. It is only the crucified and risen Christ who could make the declarations and issue the command, that is, to disciple the nations. It's only a crucified and risen Lord, Davidic King, Abrahamic seed, Satan head crushing Messiah, who could say that. So the apostolic proclamation then is actually just the apostolic proclamation of that lordship. When we look at the apostolic proclamation in the book of the Acts, it's clear that the lordship of Jesus the Anointed One, or Jesus the Messiah, was the central theme of their message. Now, you've got a word there, kerygmatic. I can't even say it. Now, there's a word, kerygma, which is what is proclaimed. What is proclaimed? There's a kerux, is the one who proclaimed the kerygma. But the kerygma is declaration. The kerygma was that which the king issued and said, there is going to be a national holiday across the empire because my son has been born. And he, in due course, will be raised to my right hand. And so I proclaim a national holiday across the empire. And you dare go to work. You'd have the king to answer for it. I couldn't imagine Australians disobeying that command by any means, but... So the apostolic proclamation is kerygmatic in that it is announcement leading to command rather than information leading to invitation. They just proclaim what is so. The very nature of the apostolic gospel is bound up with the lordship under which the apostles stood. But the apostolic gospel proclaims not only that Jesus is Lord, the fact, proclaims that, it proclaims the fact that Jesus is Lord, but it also proclaims the basis, the nature, and the implications of that lordship. And we're just going to mention those three words very quickly in this next paragraph in a bit. In terms of the pattern of apostolic proclamation, the fact of Jesus' lordship rests on the basis, this is the basis of their proclamation, of Jesus' ascension to the right hand to the Father. This Jesus whom you crucified, he has raised up and he's seated at the right hand, and he has declared him to be both Lord and Christ. Therefore, on the basis of what he has done, he is commanding that all men everywhere must now repent. That, to move into Acts 17, he's overlooked the time of ignorance, but now he has appointed a man, this man Jesus Christ, by whom he will judge the world. And because of that completed work and because of his office as the ascended Lord of the universe, you need to hear this charismatic message and believe it on pain of death. And they preached that. They didn't have to tailor it. No, they did in one sense. They preached it slightly differently in Acts 17 comparing to Acts 2, but they get to the same point. The culture never determines the message, finally. This ascension is the outcome of Jesus' completed work of redemption and the defeat of his enemies in his cross resurrection. The ascended Lord is the one who has all authority granted to him because all his enemies have been overcome. He's put them all down. The contrasting nature, so that's the basis of it, the nature of Jesus' lordship is in stark contrast to the rulership of the Lord's many, both heavenly and earthly, who exercise authority on the earth. That contrast is very clear. Not only is this contrast embedded in Jesus' own teaching, what does he say in Mark 10, verse 35 to 45? That he did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, amongst the Gentiles and the great men of the earth, they exercise their authority by lording it over, but it will not be this way among you. Remember in John chapter 13, as he takes his towel and he girds himself about, what does he do? He grids up his loins, someone was saying the other night. Their son read in a book. Grid up your loins. Jesus girded his loins and he washed them about. He washed them about. He washed their feet. But he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and right you are. But if I, your Lord and teacher, wash your feet, then so also ought you to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example so that you may do likewise. But it's a repeated theme also in the epistles and the book of the Revelation. The difference between the nature of Jesus' lordship comes as a thread throughout virtually all of the epistles. Because he is Lord, this is the way lordship operates. It's the lordship of love, it's not the lordship of might. It's the lordship of grace and mercy and peace, it's not the lordship of revenge. But it's also there in the book of the Revelation. John sees this vision of the great throne room of heaven in chapter 4 and 5, and there right in the midst he sees the Lamb. The nature of the lordship is lamb-like. And you might think, well, lamb-likeness is not very strong, but if that lamb is the one who has borne the sins of the world, then by virtue of that, that lamb has conquered all. And if you receive that lamb in love, his voice is beautiful. But if you refuse to receive the love of the lamb, then when he comes to visit, it's terror. And you want to hide. The implications of this, so the basis, the nature and the implications of this lordship are spelled out in Jesus' own teaching. For example, in Matthew 25, where the parable, where the parables all relate to the parousia, that is the appearing of Jesus as judge, or the other parables in the kingdom, parables of the kingdom in places of such as Matthew 13. And the contrast in all of those is that this is the way it is here, but that's not the way it is there. And there are implications for that lordship about the way in which you look after the messengers of the gospel in Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the sheep and the goats is not just about doing good to all prisoners indiscriminately. The parable is really about visiting those who are his brothers who are in prison for the gospel. It's a parable about how the charismatic messengers are received or not. The exposition of Christ's lordship over the cosmos, for example, in Philippians 2 verse 1 and following, Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the one who is Lord is the one who's emptied himself, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, who did not keep a record of wrong suffered, who did not allow himself the luxury of revenge as a dish best served cold, who actually forgave his enemies even as they were crucifying him, and so forth. The most humble man in the universe is the Lord of all. So, you see the exposition of Christ's lordship over the cosmos, but also the explanation of what it means for the people of God to live under the lordship of a Christ as a new community in the earth. For example, in the later section of Paul's letters. If Jesus Christ is Lord and Caesar is not, therefore we don't have to pay taxes. Would that be true? No, Jesus Christ is Lord, so you do pay taxes. So they contrast the nature of life in and under the lordship of Christ with life in and under the lordship of the world systems. The lordship of Jesus means that neither Caesar nor Satan is Lord, that he rules over them from the right hand of God, that the nature of his rule is nothing other than the rule of love, and that his word is to be heeded and repentant nations are to be baptized in submission to his grace. All of this proclamation is with a view to the repentance of the nations and the coming of the final day of the Lord. Baptism of the repentant nations is God's stamp of ownership on them, and their observing the commands of his Son is their free recognition that they have been purchased by Jesus' blood and the Father, that the Father may be glorified in them. Thus, the peoples are to become disciples of the sovereign Lord, and baptism is a means to this end. The idea of appropriation, dedication, submission and belonging that attaches to the Greek use of into the name, that's what that means, perfectly accords with the major motif of making disciples. Heinrich Hepp similarly comments, the symbolic sense of this action is that the person baptized is implanted into the triune God. It's a great statement, isn't it? Implanted into the triune God as his property, to his service and praise, as surely as the dispenser of baptism accomplishes the outward act upon him. Now, one of the studies a little bit later will be talking about creeping back to your baptism, which is a reference to a phrase from Luther. But it is a marker in the landscape. I am a baptized man. You are a baptized woman. We are a baptized community. So everything else that tells us we're not is rubbish. And everything else that we think about ourselves is rubbish. Thus, the person who is baptized belongs to God by being brought into union with him in baptism, thus being sealed as his property. Now, when I say being brought into union with baptism, I'm not talking about the water rite simply, but the whole event of believing, receiving, repentance, faith, new birth, water baptism, all of one event. You can't tease it all out. So we are sealed as his property. Which God do Christians belong to? The answer, the God revealed in the triune name. That's why it's one name, because there's only one God. But the way he reveals himself in his name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that the Christian puts on Christ in baptism, he puts on the one in whom the Father is known and through whom the Spirit is given. You have no access to the Father except it be by Christ. And you have no gift of the Spirit except it come, the Spirit, be given to you through Christ. He received the promised throne gift from the Father on the day of his ascension, and as a throne gift to honour his ascension, he poured out the Spirit so that he would have heralds to go out the earth to proclaim the fact that the King has taken his seat. Which people does God own in this world? The baptized church. His chosen people, his precious possession, as we were hearing about it today. The people set apart as his precious possession is his and no one else's. Now the world, the flesh and the devil will tell you that you are someone else's, and they will make hell in your conscience if they can convince you that you are someone else's. But from the point of view of Jesus' Lordship, we could say this: you dare let any one of the enemies raise a finger against one of his lambs. They might meet his love and convert them. That's the way he'll exercise his rule over them. But in the end, if they are still unrepentant to the last day, they meet the wrath of the Lamb, which is the wrath of love, to a guilty conscience, which would be just hell on earth. So one with Christ, one with the triune God. We're in the home straight. Other papers in this school will deal with many of the aspects I touch upon here, but it's worth reiterating the point that baptism is not a testimony about us or even about our faith. Baptism does not witness to what we have done, but to what God has accomplished. Now, and perhaps that's a bit of a shocking thing to say that baptism, particularly from a Baptistic background, is not a testimony to our faith. But what I mean by that, you can see it exaggerated perhaps in the example that you will see sometimes in, perhaps not so much in Australia, but in other places, where people may have been baptized 3 or 4 times. I came down the front when I was 9 years old, and I really thought it was sincere faith. And then when I hit my teens, my hormones went crazy and I threw over all the traces and I shouted at Mum and I stomped out at the church and I kicked the pastor in the shins on the way out the door. But now that's all behind me and I want to come back in again. So I want to be baptized again to show that this time I really mean it. It's real faith this time. And that goes until we're about 25 or 26 and we're in trouble with our marriage and things have gone pear-shaped at work and you get all disillusioned and you kick over the traces all over again and and you come back in 32, 34 after something has happened. This time I want to say that I really mean it. This is real faith. And so in some places you will find people being baptized each time because they see that baptism is a testimony to their faith. No, it's not a testimony to their faith. It's a testimony to what their faith should be looking to. It's not all about what's happening within them. It's all about the one who is over them as their Lord, you see? It's a testimony to what he has done, not to what they've done. So baptism is a gracious gift. It's the word proclaimed to you as you are baptized. This is who you are. And you're that because of him. You're not that because of you. in the New Testament, the elements of proclamation, reception, regeneration, that is spirit baptism, water baptism, form an inseparable unitary complex. The cases such as the disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus in Acts 19 verse 1 to 10 are the exceptions which prove the rule. The New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized believer, in my view, and so the New Testament writers use baptism as a shorthand expression for all that it means to hear the gospel, to be regenerated by the Spirit, to be received the word by faith, and be united with Christ in so believing. Because baptism speaks of a complex of events, a complex of interrelated realities, because it speaks of a complex more than a rite, the act of baptism expresses a number of things. Very clearly, it speaks of at least four things. Firstly, incorporation into the visible community of the church. What was the church where the big font was by the door? Secondly, initiation into a life lived according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Flesh there should have a capital F, perhaps, as a whole spiritual principle, a wicked spiritual principle of the flesh. It's the equivalent of putting off and putting on. Three, instruction. That is, the community in which one is baptized both lives under the teaching, instruction of God and exists for it, so the new life of the believer is a life lived by hearing a new word. You've had a word all your life, the word of the world, the word of Satan. Now you've got a new word. You live under that. And immersion. We are plunged into Christ by the Spirit. All of this, however, is because by grace, through faith, a believer is united to Christ in the Spirit as an adopted son of the Father. Forsyth's comment that in the Reformation, grace was not an infusion of vital substance or supernatural influence, but it was a relation of active persons. That's a really great statement. Is still apposite, still relevant. Grace does not infuse something into you. Baptism does not infuse something into you. Baptism is the expression of active persons, the person of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit coming to you actively. And you, in response, by grace, through faith, rise up, what did Martin say? Go, get yourself baptized. The tendency to mean grace to something that we can dispense through our action has not left the race. It's not something that we can dispense by our action. John Murray comments, and John Murray is one of the great Reformed theologians of union with Christ. It is a constant theme in a lot of his writings. Such passages as Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 12 and so forth plainly indicate that union with Christ is the governing idea. Baptism signifies union with Christ in his death, his burial and his resurrection. It is because believers are united to Christ in the efficacy of his death, in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his grace that they are one body. They are united to Christ and therefore to one another. Of this union, baptism is the sign and seal. The relationship which baptism signifies is therefore that of union, and union with Christ as its basic and central import. But by its very nature, union with Christ means relationship with all the members of the Godhead. Murray says further, we must bear in mind, however, that the formula which our Lord used in institution of this ordinance is more inclusive than that of union with himself. Baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, notice the one name. It means, therefore, that a relation of union to the three persons of the Godhead is thereby signified. This is entirely consonant with the teaching of our Lord elsewhere regarding the union that is established by faith in him. It is not only union with himself, but also with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Consequently, baptism, by the very words of institution, signifies union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and this means with the three persons of the Trinity, both in the unity expressed by their joint possession of the one name. See, there's one name, but it's the one name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the joint possession of the one name means that you can't divide the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you're baptized into that. So the church is the indivisible communion. Though often it seems that the church is not. How many denominations do we have represented in this room? But it's an indivisible union by virtue of union with Christ. And in the richness of the distinctive relationships with each person of the Godhead sustains to the people of God in the economy of the covenant of grace. And you thought I had some big sentences. But what is John Murray saying there? He's saying you are united to the one God. But as you, as a baptized person in union with the Father, the Son and the Spirit, the Father comes to you. And you know him and you call Abba, Father. And are there not times in the deepest, deepest darkness of your deepest suffering, that that's the only word you can utter? Abba, Abba, Abba. But who brings you that? It's the Spirit who brings you that. And how do you know which Abba it is to whom you speak? It's the Abba you see in the faith of the Son. And the Son who is with you, he's never apart from you. So you know the Father and you know the Son and you know the Spirit because you are one with them and you are one with the whole of that unitary Godhead. But each person of the Trinity, if I could put it this way, cosets you personally in their hands. You're in the Father's hands, are you not? But you're in Christ's hands, he says. And no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, but you're in my hand, in the Father's hand. And you could imagine perhaps the Spirit embracing the Father and the Son together with us in the midst. So all things are yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. Suffering is yours. The terrible pains and persecutions that the church suffer, you actually meet within that embrace, don't you? The words of Matthew 28:19 then declare what baptism means, rather than merely giving us a formula that we should use. One of the interesting features of the Acts narrative is that baptisms are recorded in the name of Jesus, or into the name of Jesus. But Barvink is surely right when he observes that in all these cases, that is, baptism into Moses, in the name of Paul, into the body, in the name of Jesus, etc., in all these cases, no one thinks of a formula used in connection with the rite of baptism. The expression in the name of Jesus is not meant as a formula, but is a description of the character of Christian baptism. So if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and someone tells you, oh, in the book of Acts it's only in the name of Jesus, you have to be rebaptized. No. There is one baptism. He then goes on to say, Now the same thing is meant when Jesus says in Matthew 28:19 that his disciples must be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is not here prescribing to the apostles what they have to say during the administration of the baptism, but what they have to do. Christian baptism is and must be an incorporation into fellowship with the God who's revealed himself as Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And that's why you disciple and you teach and you instruct and you preach the kerygma, because that's where you understand who God is as he's revealed himself in the one name of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So to be baptized into the triune name means to become united with God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit through grace, faith, union with Jesus the Messiah. To be baptized into this name is to be immersed in the very life of God himself, with the eschatological goal that we will be utterly conformed to the likeness of his Son. So isn't then baptism a great and wonderful and marvellous gift to us? A gift of grace, a gift that we receive by faith, and it brings us into all of that wonderful union.